Luke chapter 4 is where we are. And before we dive in, I want to say that at the beginning of the year, we're going to start highlighting once a month or every other month, January, March, and every other month, we're going to start highlighting hymns and worship albums that you can look to either purchase on Amazon. If you have Prime, you can listen to them on Prime. Or we'll even supply a few CDs in the back for those who are technically challenged. We want to start highlighting music that it edifies, builds you up, and encourages you throughout the week as you listen to it. And we want you to know what we're listening to as both elders and pastors of the church in our private time, in our cars, in our home, and what we do with our kids. And so we'll start highlighting that this next year, every other month. And then in between that, every other month, probably starting in February, we will also highlight books. If there are books you want to read, you don't know what to read, you'd like to read something, expand your theology, expand your knowledge of God's Word, we'll start highlighting those books. We'll have a couple in the back for sale, and as well as you can buy them through Amazon or wherever you might. But we're going to start highlighting these things so that, as we talked about last week in Hebrews 5, 11 through 14, that you may have your powers of discernment exercised and you may grow into full maturity. And so we want to start doing that and looking forward to it. And then starting in January, we'll have Heather Warden back there. She does our bulletins for us. She'll be putting together, she doesn't know this yet, but she'll be putting together once a week Bible reading passages. We'll find a Bible reading plan that works well. To read through the Bible in a year, it's a recommendation. It's not a requirement. It's something we want to give to you as a tool for your personal life. And you just go off and just get the bulletin for the week and check off the reading and read through the Bible in a year. So we'll knock that out in the beginning of this next year as well. Luke chapter 4. We're going to be in a text of Scripture that begins in verse 22 and runs to verse 30. The story that we're looking at today is typically titled Jesus Rejected in Nazareth. And it typically begins in verse 16 and runs to 30 as a whole storyline. I broke it at verse 22 for reasons. I believe that a new paragraph should be started there. And before we get too much further along, let me read through this passage if you will follow as I read, starting in verse 16. And he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who were oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor or the acceptable year of the Lord. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. I'm sorry, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, Is not this Joseph's son? And he said to them, Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. And he said, Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up for 3.5 years, 3 years and 6 months, and great famine over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. When they heard these things, circle that word all if you want to write in your Bibles, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. The passage we're looking at today, verses 22 through 30 is a shift in the text that we've noted last time I was here. If you'll allow me to build a little bit of context for what I spoke on a couple weeks ago, from verses 16 to 22, that first message was titled "The Kingdom of Heaven Revealed," or "The Kingdom of Heaven Made Known to the People of Israel," to the Jews. And it covered the two categories of that, and that is, it covered the king who was of that kingdom, and it covered the subjects and what they would look like. And briefly, let us look at this for a moment. The king is obviously a carpenter's son. He's one of humble origins. But the people that are to be those in his kingdom, the subjects, if you look at verse 16, halfway down, they are those who need liberty. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives. We're not talking just chains and prison bars, and we're talking about spiritual liberty as well. He is also looking for those who need their sight recovered. We're not just talking about physical sight, although he did heal people physically. We acknowledge that. But he's also talking about spiritual eyes to see. They are those who are blind and need him to open their eyes. They are those who are set to liberty because they are oppressed. Now, the Romans were a major oppressing factor in that day, oppressing the nation of Israel, the Jews, and taxing them unbelievably. And so was the Herodian family, that dynasty that ruled over the land of Judah or Judea. But those aren't the people he is freeing them from. He's freeing them from the oppression of who? Satan. The forces of darkness who control those kingdoms, the Roman kingdom, the Herodian kingdom. He controls the world. This is his domain of influence. And so he's seeking to set those who are oppressed by forces of darkness, by the sin within their own bodies, by the world around them, free. These are the subjects of the kingdom that he is now making his public offering. This is the first public offering of Christ to the people. These are who they must be. And naturally, if they do not see themselves in that light, will they enter that kingdom? Well, the text is going to give us that answer today. A couple questions we want to answer today that we want to look at is, will the people receive the word that Christ is preaching? This word in Isaiah 60 right here. This section, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," that whole section in your Bible. Will they receive that word from Christ, and will they receive it by faith? The second thing we want to answer is, why doesn't Jesus simply perform signs and wonders for them? These are questions we're going to answer as we go through our text today. And if you are taking notes, if you want to, it's not required, but if you do, the flow of this text is relatively simple. The title is The Kingdom of God Revealed Part 2. And we're looking at the people now. The people are poised to receive. That's in verse 22a. The people are poised to receive. And then immediately in the same verse, 22b, the people without faith to believe. And that's how this text breaks down. 22b to 30 is all about the people without faith to believe. It's an interesting text to touch on. And so let's dive in right away because our time is very limited today. So we see that he rolls up the scroll, he sits down, and he speaks that word in verse 21. "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Remember that Jesus would have preached about an hour-long sermon. This is the encapsulation, the main point to the sermon. This is the totality of that sermon. It brings it all down. And I said that roughly about he would have preached from Isaiah 58 to Isaiah 60, 61 maybe. It would have been about an hour long. But here we see that he seems to stop in verse 19 to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And in Isaiah 60 and 61, we see that what if you go on, the next verse is the terrifying reality of rejecting that Lord, Jesus. And what happens? The vengeance of God breaks out. But he doesn't go there. He doesn't go there because he anticipates, if you will, or hopes for the people to receive the word. That's what they should be doing. Of course, we're speaking about his humanity. In his deity, he knows exactly what's going to happen. In his deity, he'll reveal that he can read their very hearts. But nonetheless, these promises are offered to them. He rolls it up. He says, it's now fulfilled in your hearing. This is the initial public offering of the kingdom. And verse 22, and all the people spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. If you'll stop there for a moment, that is 22a, the people poised to receive. What is interesting is prior to coming to Nazareth, he was performing signs, wonders, and miracles in Capernaum, in the northern Galilean territory. He was doing all those things and preaching the gospel to those who would come to him. He comes down to Nazareth. You'd think in his hometown he would put on quite a show and do many more signs, wonders, and miracles for them to behold. But why did he do those signs, wonders, and miracles in the northern territories of Galilee there? What's the whole point of that? And you have to remember what Galilee itself, which Nazareth is in lower Galilee, what Galilee is comprised of. Predominantly Gentile audience, not Jews. Predominantly Gentiles, which means this: they do not know God. They do not know God. They do not have the words of life in their hands. They have never been in a synagogue, nor would they ever be invited to a synagogue because of the self-righteous religiosity of the Pharisees of their day, which we read about with the sinful woman who had to make her way into that home. They would never be invited in. They would never come to know the truth because Israel was too proud on its high horse of religiosity to ever go to them or bring them in. It was rather incredible. So Jesus going to Galilee performs signs, wonders, and miracles for them to see this is no ordinary man. And then they would come and inquire of him, by what power do you, sir, do these things? Remember the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman? She went and told the people, this man has told me everything about my life. He started off there, didn't he? And then he went on to say, woman, it's neither in Jerusalem or in this town that the worship of God will be done, but he seeks those to worship him in spirit and in truth. Remember that? And so what happened here is he's drawing the crowds into him with these signs, wonders, and miracles he's performing in Galilee and Capernaum and all these territories in northern Judea for them to hear what he has to say. That's the point of the miracle, for them to hear what he has to say. And what he has to say is something they've never heard before. That is the gospel. That is not only the gospel, it's the Old Testament, everything the Jews had. So were they those who had faith to believe by hearing the word of God? And the answer is no, they were those who never heard it to begin with. And he had to show them, this is no mere God I serve. This is no mere God that I am. This is the one and true living God. So by the time he comes down to Nazareth, their attitude should be far different from what he sees in northern Galilee. What does Nazareth have? What do we know? First off, they have a synagogue. He's there. Second, if they have a synagogue, they at least have 10 men. At least 10 men that form that synagogue, but probably close to roughly about 50. 50 families. That means they have a strong Pharisee who is going to know the law well and teach it well. But what we also know is that the Pharisees added laws to the laws that kept heaping up judgment upon the people, and it was hard to bear up under. It is impossible. But the bottom line is this: they have the law. They have the truth. And since they have it, they should know it, right? Let's see what happens here. He tells them the truth. He reads it to them. They should know it and know it very well. And now we go on. They marveled at his mouth. These are gracious words. We understand what he's saying. We understand this law he has just read. We understand the prophet Isaiah. We understand what's about to unfold. These are very good words spoken to us. Yes, we want to receive this. And what's the very thing they turn around and say? Is this not Joseph's son? They understood the text. They understood what's about to happen. And the brakes are slammed instantly. At first, it seems like they're poised to receive. Thank you. Yes, let's stand up with great victory chants of the great God that we serve and his deliverance from all this that's around us, that we may become all that we were promised to be. They should have said that, but that's not what they did. They stopped and said, wait a second. This is Joseph's son. The implication there that you have to pull out of that text is very simple. Ready? Implication is this. if we're going to follow you to victory, what do you bring to the table to gain our trust? That's what they're saying to him. Wait a minute. Joseph's son, you get this? This is the carpenter. This is the poor peasant Nazarene carpenter. This is the guy who has no money. He has no armies. He has no wealth. He has no prestige. He has nothing. Now I'm going to show you, the text is going to lead right into this, that this is what they're talking about. He has nothing for us other than just simply telling us the law of God and the prophets and saying it's fulfilled in him. What, sir, do you bring to the table that we can have faith and follow you? We can have faith and follow you. Now, there's a principle about faith that you have to understand. If you'll turn over to Hebrews chapter 11, that kicks in, and the Jews should have understood it. Hebrews chapter 11. In verse 1, it says, now faith, the faith that people in Nazareth need to have. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Different translations to that a little bit, depending on the Bible you're using. I have the ESV, NIV maybe a little different, ESV, King James, a little different, but the same thing. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not yet seen. Does it say anywhere that faith is the assurance of things seen and the conviction, therefore, that is established by what I see? Does it say anything about the senses? That is, sight, sound, smell, taste, touch. Does it say anything that faith is measured in any of those ways? The answer is no. In fact, it's quite the opposite. Faith has nothing to do with this world. It has nothing to do with your ability. It has nothing to do with your sensory perception. You don't have enough sensors on your body or inside of you to measure it. It doesn't come from you. It is the assurance of things hoped for, but convictions of things that you cannot see. They do not exist in the temporal world around you. Pretty incredible. I'll use a quick analogy real fast because I think it works well. I was bragging a little bit earlier, if you'll allow me to, on my daughter. But last night I was teaching this principle to my children. And I was going over the text with them on Saturday night, so they're prepared for Sunday morning. And Madeline has recently, as many of you know, has recently come to receive a puppy, an English cream golden retriever, and just she loves it dearly, right? But Madeline had to do something in order to receive that puppy. She had to exercise faith. She had to exercise faith in who? Not God, because it wasn't a promise from God that she would get a puppy. It was a faith she had to exercise in her father. She had to have an assurance. But what assurance did she receive from me of the reward that she would receive? My word. What did the Jews have? The word of their father. Who was their father? God. But guess what Madeline did for the last couple years and then suddenly sprung into burning through the last 300 pages this week? She had been slowly exercising herself on my word that I will reward you if you do this thing. She read through her children's Bible, completed it, and the reward was you can have an animal. And I should have limited that a little bit, but that's okay. But Madeline exercised faith in her father's word, which is the assurance. Look at that. Now, faith is what we exercise, is the assurance. Where do we get that assurance from? The word of God. For things hoped for, because I trust my father's word, I hope for this thing right here that I cannot see. How long ago did she start? 3 years. Did she see that puppy 3 years ago? She didn't see it until this last week, until Friday. But because of the Father's word, I'm speaking of our Heavenly Father, we have an assurance that what He says is true, and therefore we have a hope in the future of what is to come, regardless of what I see What do my senses say? Regardless of all those things. And in the end, it establishes in my heart a deep-rooted conviction that directs my life. I hope for the return of Christ. Therefore, I live my life as one who is ready for his imminent return. I have faith in the assurance that God has given me through his word that what he says is true. And I have a conviction that Christ is on his way. He's coming and he will come and get me. And I better be ready. My daughter, the same way. She had faith in my word. She worked hard and she had a conviction of life that completed the process, completed the work. She was ready. And the day she was complete, she that day received that animal. I did not hesitate, and neither will our Heavenly Father. If I, being a wicked man, saved by grace, can do that, how much more is Christ ready, go back to Luke, to answer this text to the Jews because he is God in the flesh. And they stumble over him. Is this not the carpenter's son? What do you bring to the table? Now, how do I know that's what they're saying? Let's look at the rest of the text. Jesus reveals it to us. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? Notice the quotes end at the end of verse 22. That's what they said. And look at, and he said to them, quote, this is his words, doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. In other words, all the things we heard you do over there, do here. All the healings you did to them, do in front of our eyes right now. You go and apply your medicine of salvation, apply it to yourself right here and right now and show us these wonderful signs that we've heard so much about. After all, they had faith. And that's a twist to our story. The Nazarenes had faith. But did they have saving faith, is the question. Did they doubt that he did those works in Capernaum? Look at the text. Look at what he says. These are the words of Christ, which means there is no doubt what he says is true. Physician, heal yourself. He's speaking their mind out openly. Listen to what he reveals to us. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. That's Christ uttering the intent of their heart to the whole crowd. And he makes it known to us. They believed him. We believe the report we have heard. Where'd that report come in, by the way? Look back at verse 14 and 15 with me. And Jesus returned after his temptation. He returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And this is one of those such occasions. They heard the report. There is no doubt you have done those things in their minds. We don't doubt it at all. But their faith is not Hebrews 11:1. We need to see with our own eyes before we follow you into overthrowing the world. We need to observe these miracles for ourselves before we follow a carpenter who has no army, no money, no nothing at his disposal. How are you going to overthrow that government? After all, Jesus, do you understand the Roman government we're talking about here, who destroyed just a few years before your birth the Parthian Empire, which was massive? They crushed Egypt and totally own it. The Ptolemies, they kicked out and they dominate the territory. It is their breadbasket. It feeds their cities. Do you understand that they've marched through here once already? Do you understand that we have seen slaughter upon slaughter by Alexander the Great and by his generals who came through this territory? Do you understand the vicious nature of your foe, the Roman Empire? And to him, Jesus, they're nothing. But forget about the Roman Empire for a moment. Do you understand just 30 minutes down the road, we have the Herodian dynasty. And do you understand who's in this area right here? One of his sons. He gets word of this. Do you understand the immensity of the slaughter? They will level Nazareth to the ground. We've watched it before. It's in our history. That's what they're saying. What do you bring to the table that we should follow you, that we should march at your orders, that we won't meet such a doom? That's what they're saying. And he thoroughly rebukes them. He says, truly, in verse 24, and he said, the first time, amen, amen, is what you see, amen, amen, truly, truly. First time it's uttered in Luke. He says, amen, truly, you can take it to the bank, count every word I'm about to say. I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. No prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, in truth, I am assuring you of this, that there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months and great famine came over all the land. Let's stop there for a moment. First thing he says is, I'm going to tell you something that heaven will assure never fails. I'm going to tell you something that the deity of God himself is staked upon, that will never change. There is no prophet, not one, ever welcome down. Not one filled with the Spirit of God to speak the Word of God is ever welcome where he was raised. And let's start off at the beginning with the first prophet, Abel. Was he welcome in his hometown? Cain, a jealous brother, stood up and slew him. Let's just keep going down the list. Was Noah, before the flood, ever welcome in his hometown? Was he even welcomed on the earth? Was there even a place for his foot to rest? No. Not until it was utterly destroyed by the flood. You just keep going down the list. Abraham, was he welcome in his hometown of Haran, down there where Babylon eventually rose up to be the massive empire it was? No. In fact, God said, get out of here and leave to a place I will show you, you have no idea about. Get out of this place. And he had to leave. Let's talk about Jacob. Was Jacob welcome in his home tent? They didn't even have a town. The answer is no. After he tricked his brother Esau, who despised the very blessing that Jesus is preaching to them in Nazareth, he despised that birthright blessing as they despised it and did not have faith to receive it, but settled for a bowl of stew to appease his little appetite in the moment, and said to his brother, you can have whatever you want. And Jacob stole the birthright. He had to run for his life. And just keep going down the list. Moses, who is second to the man we're reading about today, that's Jesus Christ. Moses, was Moses welcome in his hometown? No. In fact, his mother gave him up to Pharaoh's daughter, who then, the whole family kicked him out of Egypt, and he ran for his life, actually, before they killed him, because he killed a Pharaoh, Egyptian guard as they were whipping a Hebrew slave. Ran for his life, went out and took up residence down there by Mount Horeb and saw the fiery bush that didn't burn, right? And then came back to deliver the people. And did the people receive him when he said, I am your deliverer. I am here with the word of God to set you free from the oppression of the Egyptians and to take you to a land flowing with milk and honey? They turned around and threw mud in his face and said, who made you judge over us? And that happened for 40 years in the desert until he died. Incredible. And all these things were done. You have the next major prophet, Samuel. Samuel not welcome in his hometown. In fact, after he delivered to the people what they wanted, that is a king for the territory, he became depressed over this, and God said, they didn't reject you, although they have rejected you, Samuel. They rejected me through you. And then finally, what's the next great prophet after Samuel? David. Was David accepted in his hometown? By the way, what am I going through right now? I'm going through the elementary principles of Scripture that Hebrews 5, 11 through 14 says you should already know. What did David do in his hometown? Why? Was he accepted there? Answer, no. King Saul tried to kill him, and so for so many years he had to run for his life. And then finally, when he gets to the kingdom and he takes Jerusalem and he sets up this whole elaborate, beautiful city that is now called the city of God and will be for all eternity when the new one comes, what does he do? He rejoices over all that is given, and immediately his son Absalom rises up in insurrection and kicks his father out of the city, takes all his concubines from his harem, and in lewd display on the tops of his house demonstrates through activities I will not discuss in this congregation that he is now king. His father wasn't even accepted. David was a prophet. Finally, we come to Elijah. Elijah, so despised by the nation he was sent to preach, that we don't even know where he came from. If you'll turn over to 1 Kings chapter 17 with me. There's some very important principles, very important realities about these two texts Christ quotes. That's 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings 17. If I go too fast, say, hey, Michael, what was that again? Just stop me in my tracks. We're a small church, and that's the benefit we have here. 1 Kings 17. This is the beginning of his ministry. Starting in verse 1. Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word alone. Amazing. And the word of the Lord came to him, depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Cherith, that is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And after a while, the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you. By the way, the command is not that he literally tells the widow to feed Elijah, but he has providentially spoken it in eternity. And she will naturally do providentially whatever Elijah says. All Elijah has to do is act on faith. So he goes to Zarephath, and he came to the gate of the city. Behold, a widow was there gathering sticks, and he called to her and said, bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. That's where her knees begin to tremble right there. And she said, as the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I am gathering a couple sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat and die. She was malnutrition had set in. She was emaciated. A little bit of bread, and she expected instant death to come. She was so ravaged by the famine and by the drought that Elijah had preached to Ahab in the northern territory of Israel, the 10 tribes that were far off from God, following the false gods of this world, Baal and all the Ashtaroths and everything you can possibly imagine. She was a Canaanite type woman who lived in Sidon. She was a woman who knew not God. And so everything she did was what? Done in ignorance and not in faith. Just ignorance. He is sent to a woman who knows nothing and receives the greatest blessing. And Elijah said to her, do not fear. Go and do as you have said. Do exactly what you have said. But first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me. And afterward make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth. And she went and did as Elijah said, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty. According to the word of the Lord, he spoke by Elijah. Let's stop there for a moment. When Elijah comes to the town, nobody knows him. We've got to compare this to Nazareth. because that's what Jesus is doing. Elijah goes to a town. He speaks the word of the Lord. Jesus comes to Nazareth. He speaks the word of the Lord. Did Elijah come and say, "Woman, feed me"? Boom, there's bread for you. No. Did Elijah do the miracle? God did the miracle. Who's the instrument he used? Not Elijah. The woman. The woman. The woman did the work. He comes to Nazareth. "I am preaching to you, Nazarenes, the acceptable year of the Lord," which you know very well. You have the word in you and among you. It's preached to you. And what should they have done? What this woman in Zarephath did, stand up and say, "What will you have us do?" And guess who would have been the ones doing the miracles? Them. Not Christ, them. He wanted to empower them to do the work. He wanted them to stand up, take their place, and go, just like the woman in Zarephath did. Christ then quotes, go back to Luke with me. He then quotes, and Elijah, who is the predecessor of Elisha. Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath. I'm sorry, Elisha is who I meant to get to. Let's go down to verse 27. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. Let's turn to that story. If you'll turn to 2 Kings with me, chapter 5. 2 Kings 5. I want you to see how both stories actually do the exact same thing as what Jesus is doing in Nazareth. 2 Kings chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria, which he did not know, by the way, but the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now, the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel. And she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would that my Lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman went and told his lord, that is the king of the Assyrian Empire, "Thus and so spoke the little girl from the land of Israel." And the king of Syria said, "Go now and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing as the reward. He brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, "When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent you Naaman, my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy." And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of leprosy?" He loses it. No faith in that king of Israel. "Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me. He's going to come and level this place. He is actually setting me up. If I don't cure him, this is over." And he was freaking out. But watch what happens. But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh shall be restored and you shall be clean." But Naaman was angry and went away saying, "Wait a second." That's what he's saying right here. "Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord, his God, and wave his hands over the place and cure the leper. I thought I was going to see a show here. That's actually what you'd see in a lot of so-called churches today, a show. That's not what's happening here. Are not Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus better than the rivers of Israel? You know what he's saying right there? Jordan? Let me get this straight. I have a skin disease, sir. You're telling me to go dip in the dirtiest river in Israel. I've got a problem with that. You're not waving your hands over me. You're not demonstrating the power I thought I heard you would do. After all, you have a double portion from the spirit of Elijah who was taken up to heaven, and you have done great things. I've heard about you. I expect more out of you. The story's not over yet. So he turned and went away in rage. But his servants came near and said to him, "My father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" Stopped him in his tracks. "Will you not humble yourself just a little bit here?" So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child or a baby. And he was clean. It's amazing, the story here. Both times the prophets do nothing. But what do they say? Just go do what the word of God says. That's it. And you be the instrument. You be the one through whom he pours out the oil and the flour. You be the one who he uses to transform your flesh back to a state of baby-like flesh. You know, Naaman, I would imagine, probably lived well beyond 100 after that. We don't know. But the restoration is amazing. Go back to Luke with me. What he's saying to the people in Israel is, you should have had your senses, spiritual that is, trained by now. You should have been mature by now. You should have known these two incidences by now. You should have understood by now. You have the law. You have the prophets. You have everything at your disposal. You should know what I'm saying to you and be like them. Humble yourself and follow me like they did. And they knew nothing about God. They knew exactly what he was saying. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue, every last one of them, were filled with wrath. There's two ways you respond to Jesus Christ. There's only two ways you respond to the Word of God. You either will respond to him in total humility and brokenness over your sin and declare that you need a Savior, or you'll respond to him in your bitter anger and wrath and declare, "I will not budge!" And then you'll turn around and try to kill him. That's what we'll do. They rose up. They drove him out of the town. They brought him to the brow of a hill. Their hands laid upon him, gripped by everyone in there, so that they can throw him down. And the very thing they asked him to do, that they could see, he does, and they never see it. He passes through their midst and just walks away. The offer Jesus has for the children of Israel here in Nazareth is, "I have come to tear down that temple, that you could be the temple of God. I have come to build a new kingdom that is not of this world. I have come to bring fellowship between you and the Father that is inseparable and divine and spiritually bound. And all you have to do is follow me. The same offer goes out today. Nothing's changed. But the same response still foams in the mouths of those who will not budge. And wrath and indignation rises up. On the other hand, those who you think would be the least likely to ever receive the gospel and enter in, somehow in their ignorance, fall right into it. And then they grow and they become fully mature. Jesus said very clearly over in Luke, if you'll turn to Luke 20, I'm sorry, 18, verse 35. He says to the man that he heals at Jericho, as he drew near Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. They told him, Jesus of Nazareth, that one is passing by. He cried out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And those who were in front rebuked him. Those are the religious right there, telling him, shut up. But he cried out all the more. That's what sinners should do. Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus stopped. He commanded, just like God commanded the raven to feed Elijah, just like God commanded the widow, just like Elisha commanded Naaman. He commanded, bring him to me. And when he came near, he asked, what do you want me to do for you? He said, Lord, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to him, recover your sight. Your faith has made you well. That is how we come to Christ. Jesus, have mercy on me. I can't see but just my sin. My ignorance abounds to the point that the way I live is a way of my sin. Wash me, cleanse me, change me. Isn't that how we come? That's how I came. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, what a tragedy it is to read the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. The good news that offers us to us the awesome reality of knowing that the Spirit of Almighty God dwells in us. The awesome reality of knowing that we are now considered children of Abraham. We are now considered the true Israel. We are now considered in spirit, the true children of God, not by the flesh and not by this world around us and not by geography or land barriers, but by that very power that breaks down every barrier, every so-called obstruction to our faith, and that is the Spirit of God dwelling in us. I pray, Lord, that we today, if we are saved, that we would be further sanctified by this truth, that we would see our sin, repent of it, draw closer to you, receive with humility the greater growth you have for us. And if we are yet to be saved, we come just like that blind man, beg for mercy, knowing that you will stop and command that we be brought to you. Lord, I pray that you would bless us this week. As these people go forth, may they go forth in the power of your word, the might of your spirit, to live lives acceptable and pleasing to you. And may we go out not judging the sinners, but going out and offering them the hope of salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope that you've been blessed by the preaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church. If you'd like to support the ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, please visit the giving page on our website where you can give online. Thank you and God bless.